Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Tonight, turn with me to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18, we're going to start there. We're not going to finish there necessarily. Actually, we'll probably finish there, but we'll go some places in between. But we're starting off 2 Kings 18, continuing to look at Hezekiah and through the lens of his life, learn more about revival. We've been in 2 Chronicles the last few weeks because the account in Chronicles gives us some details about the life of Hezekiah that 2 Kings doesn't. And it turns out that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, gives us a few things that don't show up in either historical account, and we're going to spend some time there tonight. The last time we were in 2 Kings 18, though, we just covered a handful of verses. We finished off in verses 4, 5, and 6. Hezekiah was tearing down the high places. He was smashing the bronze serpent, and he was trusting the Lord God of Israel. And of course, that was the beginning of revival, as we've seen 2 Chronicles 29, 30, 31. He also cleansed and consecrated the temple. He reestablished sacrifice and worship, reimplemented the Passover. He commissioned servants for ministry. He sent word of the revival that was happening throughout the land, both south and north. And last week, we noticed that people were responding by worshiping the Lord, not just in song, not just by serving, but also by giving. It's almost like things are going too well. And sure enough, this week, we see Hezekiah's first real setback, and it's a doozy. It's a big one. Bigger, in fact, than we see immediately in the pages of 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah is going to take a pretty good hit. But what's the last thing we talked about on Sunday? The last time most of us were in this room, what's the very last thing? It was number 9 on our list of 8 things that we saw in the life of Abraham from Hebrews 11. It's not about our failures. It's about God. It's always about God. Abraham figured that out along the way, painfully, but he figured it out along the way. Hezekiah is going to figure it out as well. And Lord, as we look to your word, we pray that you'd help us figure it out. Lord, we search, we stumble, we grope around in the darkness, and then you give us glimpses of light, and you remind us of the hope that is within us. You remind us of things that we know or that we used to know, the things that you've made clear to us in the past, the things that you've impressed upon our hearts, and the things that give us hope and offer help once again. Teach us about those things, Lord, tonight. Teach us about you. Teach us about your love. In Jesus' name. So let's start off where we left off. Verse 5, 2 Kings 18. He, Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And that's where we jumped off to 2 Chronicles 29. Between everything between the period there after went and before is everything that we've been reading about in Chronicles, right in that little punctuation mark. So now it's months later, maybe years later. The dating gets a little fuzzy, but revival is underway. And still verse 7, he, Hezekiah, rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines, verse 8, as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So let's step back and remind ourselves of the big picture. Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz, not a good guy, selfish guy, cowardly guy. The last time we saw him, he was surrendering to Assyria. That was 2 Kings chapter 16. Syria and Israel, we've talked about this, they wanted Judah, the southern kingdom, to join them in one alliance against the Assyrian Empire. Instead, Judah, under Ahaz, cuts a side deal with Assyria. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, sort of a thing. And as a result, Judah becomes more or less a puppet state, a satellite state of the Assyrian Empire, and leaves Syria and Israel hanging out to dry in the process. Syria falls almost immediately. Before chapter 16 is done, Syria is surrendering. And then 2 Kings 17, Assyria comes against Israel shortly thereafter. And the Holy Spirit recaps that for us here in chapter 18. Verse 9, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So this is 725 BC. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. That's 722 BC. Then, verse 11, the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria. Why? Verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. That's actually the background for verses 7 and 8. A lot of what we're looking at tonight isn't going to be in chronological order. I just want you to get used to that. The Holy Spirit does that sometimes. Sometimes he bundles things thematically rather than according to strict chronology. And sometimes it's for presentation purposes. Sometimes it's just to conform with the Jewish patterns of thought, which often involve the effect being described before the cause. That's backwards for you and me. You and I more often think in terms of cause and effect, but to a Hebrew reader, here's how it works. We have verses 7 and 8. Hezekiah rebelled, he subdued the Philistines, and the Hebrew reader would say, okay, that's interesting. What's the context for that? What was the cause of that? Well, remember what was happening to the north, answers the Holy Spirit. Assyria now had Judah surrounded, because the Philistines had surrendered to the Assyrians. So Israel to the north and Philistines to the south, Judah's boxed in. So the effect came from that cause. Hezekiah pushes back. Pushes back in two ways. One, he stops paying tribute to the king of Assyria. That's what it means in verse 7. He didn't serve him. Stop paying taxes or bribes or protection money, whatever you want to call it. And second way he pushes back, he successfully attacks the Philistines to the south. Attacks them and defeats them pretty decisively. Defeats them both in the countryside, that's where the watchtowers would be, as well as in the cities, the fortified cities. And he prevails, we read in verse 8, all the way to Gaza. That's the southernmost city of Philistine territory. In other words, he womps the Philistines, womps them really good. And in the process, Hezekiah pokes the bear. He pokes at Assyria. Now let's pause long enough to notice the order that things just happened. Hezekiah didn't start by attacking Assyria. He didn't say, you know what, we need to get this country back on track. The first thing we need to do is throw off this aggressive, oppressive, godless government. No, Hezekiah didn't try to reform his way to revival. He realized, as we realize, revival is a hard issue. Mark chapter 7, Jesus says to his disciples, whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him. Now, Jesus was talking about ceremonial cleansing and food and eating, but his point, still Mark 7, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Those are the things we have to change if we hope to change a nation. Otherwise, we're just kidding ourselves. Revival starts always with the heart, and specifically, as we've seen these past weeks, it begins with the heart of those desiring to see revival being willing to be revived themselves. Hezekiah was willing to start with himself. He started and said, Lord, revive me. And then being revived, he said, Lord, revive those in my immediate sphere of influence. Revive those around me. Use me to share the hope and the love and the promises. And then with revival underway, then what does he do? Then he looks and says, okay, what about creating some space for even more revival? See, that's the nature of revival. Revival spreads. It spreads from person to person. It spreads from sphere to sphere, from the private into the public. That's why the person who tries to tell you, God has called me to this isolated life, to not have much to do with anybody. You know, you can have your church and your ministry and your outreach. That's fine for you, but that's not me. You know, I just, my spiritual life is me and Jesus, and that's enough. Got to tell you, the person who says that probably isn't hearing from God. Now, there are exceptions. God makes rules. God can break his own rules. But as a rule, the person who says, me and Jesus are going to live together in a whole, that probably isn't speaking from a revived heart. Because it ignores, first of all, it ignores the one anotherness of the church that our women's Bible study is going to focus on this fall. 50, 60 different one another statements found in the New Testament about how we're to be one another, together, community, family. But more than that, it also ignores the nature of revival. Revival spreads. John chapter 1, don't turn there, we'll just do this one from memory. John the Baptist leads Andrew to Jesus. What's the first thing Andrew does? He brings his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. Same chapter, Philip comes to Christ. Same chapter, same day. What's the first thing Philip does? Leads Nathanael to Jesus. That's the pattern we see again and again in the New Testament. And it's the ministry Jesus calls us to. At the end, that's the beginning of John's gospel. At the end of John's gospel, in fact, at the end of all four gospels, five if you want to count the book of Acts as the beginning of Paul's gospel, Jesus says, spread revival. Take the message of salvation I've entrusted to you that I've planted in your hearts. Share it with the world. And he doesn't give us that commandment intending it to be a burden or a drag. I've got to share my faith. No, it's intended to be a natural outpouring, a natural, spontaneous, can't really help it, it just happens overflow of a revived heart. And it's going to look different for people because we have different gifts and different callings. We've got a brother and sister in the back of the room that are ministering the gospel through technology, through amplifying it and recording it, and they'll duplicate it and they'll put it online. We've got another brother in the back of the room who is an ordained pastor but spends most of his ministry out on the streets of Wichita, bringing the gospel to people who might never set foot in a church, sharing hope, sharing love, talking to them about a different path. John and the worship team were up here sharing the gospel in a different way than I am. They do it musically. You wouldn't want to hear me do it musically. They've got that gift. What's the role of the gifting and calling that God has given you? And what place does it occupy in your life? It should be the pivot point. Does your life revolve around using your gifting to make Jesus famous? Because if you've received the life that Jesus purchased for you and your heart has been revived, it should. Because revival spreads. I bring it up because getting back to the text, the next thing that needed to happen for revival to spread in Judah, not so it could start, so it could spread, Assyria had to go away. Not go away as a nation, but go away as a constraint over the freedom, over the opportunity, over the liberty that Judah had to proclaim the one true God. The problem, verse 13, is that Assyria wasn't planning on going away. Now, the timing of Hezekiah's attack was good. The timing of his withholding of tribute money and his timing of the attack to the south, the timing was good because while Hezekiah was poking the bear was busy with other things. They were dealing with Babylon, and they were dealing with a change in leadership. But eventually, the bear got around to poking back. Verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. This is around 702 BC. Hezekiah becomes sole regent, sole king, no longer sharing the throne with dad in 715. Sennacherib becomes king of Assyria in 705, takes a couple years to consolidate power, to get his feet under him. And then he says, okay, what is Judah thinking? And comes after him. Assyrian history records Sennacherib takes 46 of Judah's fortified cities and 200,000 captives. That's Assyrian history. Now, we don't know if we can believe it because it's not inspired. It's not biblical. Sounds a little like boasting. 46 fortified cities and 200,000 captives. But then we go back to verse 13. King of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So 46 might actually be about right. And here's where Hezekiah stumbles. Look back at verse 3 for a second. Verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. This is what Hezekiah was doing when he was getting it right. Verse 6, he held fast to the Lord, didn't depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, commandments which included depending upon God and God alone for national defense. Don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses. Trust in God. Deuteronomy 7:2, God promises to defeat Israel's enemies. Deuteronomy 7:2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, because he will, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And I'm sure Hezekiah had that in mind when he went against the Philistines, when he withheld protection money from the Assyrians. But then when Assyria comes into Judah, guns blazing, Hezekiah throws away God's game plan and decides to call an audible. Verse 14, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong, my bad. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. Just don't hurt me. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Huge money. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Paid him off, in other words. Everything God said not to do, everything Hezekiah had spent years not doing, in one swell swoop, there it is. So what happens next? What do you think happens next? Still back in Deuteronomy 7, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. That's what Hezekiah did. He listened, he kept, he did those things. So 2 Kings 18:7, the Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went. What happens when Hezekiah stops doing those things? When he stops listening and keeping and doing? Deuteronomy 8, verse 19, just one chapter after what we were reading, just one chapter after God promises to bless those who obey, he says, here's what happens if you decide not to obey. Deuteronomy 8, 19, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Now, does taking gold out of the temple, stripping gold from the pillars and the door and using it to pay off Assyria, does that qualify as forgetting the Lord your God? Flip over to Isaiah 38 and let's find out. The story of Hezekiah is important enough. He shows up in three different books of the Bible, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and Isaiah. Now, what we're about to read, there's a parallel account in 2 Kings 20, but there's a little bit more detail here in Isaiah, which is why we're turning there. Isaiah 38, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. In what days? Well, you got to grab numbers from some different places, divide by two and carry the one to figure it out, but Hezekiah dies in 687 B.C., and he lives, as we're going to see, for 15 years from this point forward. So you do that math and you end up in 702 B.C. after this gesture of appeasement that we just read, but while Assyria is still very much a threat. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Time's up. Game's over. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, verse 2, and prayed to the Lord, verse 3, and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, to understand this, we have to step back and remember slightly different rules for Hezekiah than apply to you and me, because he lived in a different dispensation, a different season of God's dealing with humankind. You and I would never go before God and say, look at all the good I've done. I've done all this great stuff, Lord, so please, on the basis of what I've done, you gotta give me a second chance. We'd never do that. We'd never do that because we know we've done no good. We've got no righteousness to offer. We've got no chips to throw in and use to bargain. Hezekiah was coming from a different place. He had two things going for him. First was the law of blessing and cursing that we just talked about. He has a basis to say, look, I have obeyed you, God, not perfectly and not recently, but not never. Then the second and the even more important thing he had was God's promise to David back in 1 Samuel 7, an unconditional promise that David's descendants would continue to occupy the throne of Judah. Why is that promise important? One reason: Hezekiah didn't have kids yet. If God has made an unconditional promise to David that extends to his descendants, David, you'll always have a son on the throne. If God kills Hezekiah at this point in time, God's breaking a promise. So he's appealing to God, not really so much on the basis of his righteousness, he knows he blew it, but on the basis of God's promises. Not really that much different than how you and I appeal to God on the basis of his promise to forgive our sins if we put our trust in Jesus. Now let me go sideways for a second, because we're talking about differences between the church and Israel, and there's another important one here we need to talk about. The cause and effect that we see here, disobedience results in judgment or chastening. It's nowhere near as black and white for you and me as it is for Israel. God spelled it out very clearly in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. I'll bless those who bless me. I'll curse those who disobey me. Nowhere near that black and white for the church. And I mention this because a lot of times when someone is diagnosed with cancer, often when there's a tornado or an earthquake or a hurricane, people are quick to wonder or even to assert, well, that's God's judgment. Not nearly that black and white for you and me. Because there's nothing in Scripture that I'm aware of that says that that's how God works in this age of what? This age of grace. Now, after the church is removed and God turns his focus back to Israel, those rules kick back in again. God begins to very specifically chasten the world for its disobedience. We call that the Great Tribulation. But now, in this interval of time, we need to be really careful about seeing and asserting cause and effect when really we might just be seeing the effects of living in a fallen world. People get cancer. Why? Because there's entropy in our world. Chaos increases. Mutations happen. That's what cancer is. Hurricanes happen in this world. Earthquakes happen in this world. Why? Because the earth is groaning, we read in Scripture, under the effects of the curse. Now, does God promise that we'll experience trials? You bet. Does he challenge us to learn from those trials? Very much, yes. I remember asking a friend who was going through cancer, you know, tell me about what's going on. Tell me about your relationship with the Lord. And he said, well, I can tell you my golf score is a lot less important than it was last month. Now, he was learning, but can we say he got cancer because golf was too important to him? Nothing in my Bible says so. But in Hezekiah's time, it did work that way, at least for Israel. God did visit judgment on Hezekiah. Why? For his disobedience. At the same time, Hezekiah could appeal to God and did on the basis of God's promises. Promises to him, promises to David. Because one thing's the same. Our day, Hezekiah's day, doesn't matter. God answers prayer. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. There's another clue that helps us date exactly when this is happening. Even though this shows up, the parallel account here is in 2 Kings 20. Chronologically, it's happening in the middle of 2 Kings 18 when the Assyrians are still a threat. It's another example of that inverted cause and effect order that is more Jewish than familiar to us. The effect is, is first and then the cause. In chapter 18, we see, in 19, we see Judah defeat the Assyrians, turn back the Assyrians. That's the effect. What's the cause? That's what's being explained here. How is Judah able to turn back the Assyrians? Because God has mercy. Why does God choose to have mercy to Hezekiah in this particular situation? Because Hezekiah repents. We haven't seen that yet, but we're going to in a second. God has mercy because Hezekiah repents. Verse 6, God hears Hezekiah's prayer, promises to lengthen Hezekiah's life. He's going to die like everybody else dies, but not right away. And he promises to defeat Assyria. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, verse 7, that the Lord will do this thing, really two things, which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. Apparently, Dad built or bought or found a sundial that he passed on to his son. Look at the sundial. I'm going to have it go backwards instead of forwards. The sun, sure enough, returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. And people like to debate, did God make the sun go backward or did he just play games with shadows? No way to know, and it's not the important thing anyway. The important thing is God's mercy. God's even merciful in how he delivers the message. Check it out. He gives them a very, very, very short-term prophecy. Hey, look out the window. Check out the sundial. Today you're gonna see a sign that I'm really going to do what I say I'm going to do. From the very, very short-term prophecy, then there's a short-term prophecy. You know what? You're going to start getting healthier and not sicker pretty quickly, in fact. Then there's a medium-term prophecy. Hey, you're going to enjoy victory over your enemies. And then there's a longer prophecy still. You're going to live not just for a little while, but for another 15 years. With that stair step of prophecy, what's the underlying message? God is saying, okay, I'm giving you another chance. Make the most of it. You've got 15 years. Use them. There's a message lurking in there for us, I think. And it's a fairly obvious one. There's a salvation message, first of all. Back in Isaiah 38:1, we're all going to die. And we're all going to die forever unless we do what Hezekiah did, repent of our sin. Not pleading our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. God gives us the same opportunity that he gave Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you messed up. But if you come to me on the basis of my promises, I'll give you new life. We have that opportunity. There's also a sanctification message in the same verse for us. We're all going to die unless we have the privilege of meeting Jesus in the air, because 10 out of 10 people die. We all are going to stop breathing at some point. What do we do with our lives in the meantime? God gave Hezekiah a gift, if you think about it. The first time I read this, I said, 15 years, what a ripoff. I mean, God, as long as you're, you know, being God and stuff, why not 50 years? Now, turns out God is doing 15 years for a very specific reason. It's long enough to have a son and raise a son to maturity. Maturity in Israel was 13 years. None of this 25 years old and living in your parents' basement stuff. 15 years was long enough for Hezekiah to conceive, for his wife to carry a son, and for Hezekiah to raise him to maturity. God gave him exactly what he needed to keep his promise. But what a gift to know that you've got 15 years to use. What would you be doing? How would you be living if you knew you had exactly 15 years from tonight to live? What would you be doing? How would you be living if you knew you had 5 years or 5 months? And are you sure you have even that long? Are you numbering your days? Are you doing the things that God has called you to do? Because here's what I notice about Hezekiah. He didn't have a lot of extra margin. There was enough time just to do the ministry that God had called him to. That's how Hezekiah starts thinking about his life, at least immediately after this incident. Verse 9, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he'd been sick and recovered from his sickness. And this is the reason that I had you turn here instead of just flipping over to 2 Kings 20. Because most of the first 8 verses of Isaiah 38 are in 2 Kings 20, but here in Isaiah is the only place we read the rest of this chapter, the psalm that Hezekiah writes. Starting in verse 10, I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I've cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I've considered until morning, verse 13, like a lion. I'm being attacked, in other words. So he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me, like a crane or a swallow. So I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And there it is. What did Hezekiah just pray? When he got done bemoaning his fate, when he got done declaring in poetic language how his life was coming to an end, what does he pray? The last line of verse 14, undertake for me. What's that another way of expressing? What's Hezekiah asking? Save me or revive me. Bring me back to life is what he's asking. He's praying for his physical life, right? But he's also praying for his spiritual life, for Hezekiah, for those living in Israel who didn't have a really good understanding of what the afterlife and heaven were all about. Physical life and spiritual life were really closely intertwined. The opportunity to make a difference for God was in this life. And Hezekiah begins by acknowledging that he's forfeited that opportunity. I've blown it. And I'm going to pay the consequences. That's the first handful of verses. But he also knows, even as he's saying that God can give it back. In verse 14, he says, Lord, would you give it back? Would you undertake for me what I can't do for myself? Would you revive me? And between verses 14 and 15, right there in the exclamation point between me and what, God answers that prayer. What's Hezekiah's response? I love it. He says, what can I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. God has done what Hezekiah couldn't do for himself. And what's his response? He says, I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. He's saying, I'm not going to waste the lesson, in other words. I'm going to remember what brought me to this place. I'm going to use those 15 years. I'm going to live mindful of what just happened. Oh Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. He's recognizing God uses affliction to build us up, to strengthen us, to pull us closer to Him, and to impress upon us the importance of living lives that matter, lives lived in spirit rather than in flesh. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. Hezekiah is acknowledging, God, you didn't do this just to hurt me. You don't pull wings off of flies. You're not that guy. You did this to help me, to teach me, so that you could once again use me. You've lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, verse 17, for you've cast all my sins behind your back. Isn't that interesting? Because Hezekiah has no idea how or why God did that. He's never heard the name Jesus. But he knows the same thing that we know. He knows that in trusting God completely, his sins could be forgiven. Doesn't know the means or the mechanism, but he knows God. Verse 18, Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. There's no second chance for those who die apart from God. But the living, verse 19, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. He's talking about himself. He knows that he's got a ministry to fulfill. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. There it is again. That response that we've talked about pretty much every week since we began the study in revival. What do we see almost always follow in the wake of a revived heart? Praise. Praise songs. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament, you know this isn't Hezekiah's last mistake. He's going to crash and burn again. But before our minds race there, let's just sit and be in this moment with him. Because this moment reminds us of what we talked about on Sunday. It's not about our failures. We've all got failures. That's why we all need Jesus. And even after coming to Jesus, even after asking God to forgive us and heal us, clean us up and revive us the first time, we still all have failures, don't we? I do. And those failures on this side of the cross, they're not going to keep us out of heaven. They're not going to separate us eternally from Jesus. What they will do is keep us from living for Jesus here and now. They'll keep us from enjoying Jesus in this life. They'll certainly keep us from leading people to Jesus while we're living this life. And if you think about it, that's pretty much what we're here to do, to live for Jesus and enjoy Jesus and lead people to Jesus. Our failures will keep us from those things until we do what Hezekiah did, until we go to God and ask Him again on the basis of His promises to undertake for us, to revive us, to do the thing we can't do for ourselves. Let me ask, if you're here tonight, and as you're reading the first few verses of Hezekiah's psalm, where he talks about being cut off and attacked, under siege, and broken, and battered, and helpless, if Hezekiah was putting pretty good words to what you've been feeling, I want to encourage you. You can stop living in that place of, really, of living death. Don't have to stay there. God doesn't want you to stay there. God sent Jesus so He could have fellowship with us. And that offer doesn't expire. That opportunity doesn't end because you made a mistake or a whole string of mistakes. And that offer doesn't expire because you didn't respond immediately to the second chance or the third or the fourth chance that God gave you. It does have an expiration date, but the fact that you're still here means you haven't reached it yet. Are you willing tonight to accept that offer and let God revive you again? Because He wants to. Sometimes what's stopping us is we're mad at God for letting it happen. We're bitter because of the things that God has allowed in our lives. Hezekiah was. But are you open to the possibility that maybe God didn't author it, that He didn't conjure it up out of nothing, but maybe what you're going through is something that maybe you brought on yourself a little bit, like Hezekiah did when he stepped outside of God's plan, when he said, you know, I hear what you're saying, God, but I think that there's a better way over here, and found out, no, there really wasn't. And where your mind will go next, because I've been there, is, well, God still allowed it. He could have stopped it. He could have saved me. He could have prevented the thing from happening. He could have saved me from my own stupidity. True. True fact. Can't argue with that. But are you open to the possibility that just like Hezekiah, God allowed it to bring you to this point, to admit that you need Him, to admit that you've gotten to a place that you can't rescue yourself from? In a few moments, I'll ask if anyone wants to pray what Hezekiah prayed. God, undertake for me. Revive me. But before we do that, I want to talk to a second group of people for just a minute. Because there are some of us here tonight that maybe aren't crying out to God exactly the way that Hezekiah is in this psalm. Maybe the words that he's praying don't precisely match up with your experience tonight, but they might be kind of pretty soon. How do you know if you might be where Hezekiah is kind of pretty soon? Well, flip back to 2 Kings 18 with me. What brought Hezekiah to the place? What started him down the road where he needed to cry out? What was the beginning of the end for him? One word: compromise. We've talked about how revival spreads. It spreads from person to person. It spreads from the private sphere to the public sphere. It spreads through every aspect of our lives. It spreads through every aspect of ourselves. That's the nature of revival. Revival spreads. What happens when that spread is hindered. Couple possibilities. Verses 7 and 8, when revival is hindered, God wars against whatever's hindering it. And God wins because he's God. When something comes against revival, when revival is hindered, God wars against whatever it is. God wins and revival prevails. Except, unless, one exception, when we're the ones doing the hindering. What happens when, instead of saying, come on, God, let's go to war. Let's blow off the Assyrians to the north. Let's pick up swords and spears against the Philistines to the south. What happens if instead of saying that, we say to the enemies of God, hi, can we be friends? What happens if we're the ones hindering revival? What happens is our fellowship with God quite simply dies. Yeah, we still have heaven to look forward to, but as long as we negotiate with terrorists, as long as we compromise with our enemy, as long as we make treaties with our sin, we're like Hezekiah, we're dead men walking. And that's everything Satan wants. Satan can't have your soul. If you're in Christ, your soul has been purchased by Jesus and sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're outside his reach. But Satan will settle for putting you on the sidelines. He'll settle for taking you out of the game so that you're not doing the thing that you're here to do, which is spread revival. Satan will settle, if he can't win the battle for your soul, he'll settle for you not helping battle for anybody else's soul. That's his consolation prize. And so what Satan will do is he'll play, let's make a deal. And he'll do it by convincing you. The believer in Jesus Christ, Satan will do it by convincing you, just like Assyria convinced Hezekiah, you can't prevail against him and negotiation is your only option. You'll never control your sexual impulses. They're too strong. We're talking about biology here. You can't fight that. So let's make a deal, Satan says. You don't have to completely surrender. You don't have to cheat on your spouse. You don't have to become an adulterer. Just give me a little porn, some occasional self-gratification in the privacy of your own home, and I'll go away. Just let me have that compartment. Give me a little sin. It'll save you from more sin. Satan says, let's make a deal. You'll never overcome your addiction. Your brain has been reprogrammed. You can't live anymore without your fix. The neurons won't fire the right way. So let's make a deal. Just use on weekends and maybe at night. Just enough to get by. You can still hold down a job. You won't end up living on the street. Just give me that little corner. You can't control your anger, Satan says. You're Irish. Look at your childhood. Look at your adulthood. Look at the things that you've endured. Other people made you who you are. You're not responsible for that, so let's make a deal. Don't try to be someone you're not. Just be a rageaholic at home. And people at work, people that you go bowling with, they don't have to know about that. Just in certain relationships. We'll keep it confined. Or try this one. You can't control your need for praise and approval. Your parents never loved you, or they never showed their love. So who can blame you if you need people to appreciate you, if you're worried that people are going to abandon you? And I know that you don't want to please people all the time, so let's make a deal. Let's just pick one area. Maybe it's with your girlfriend or boyfriend. Maybe it'll be with your kids. Maybe it'll be with the people at church because they've got to understand. Just pick out one area, one relationship where that need to be loved can come out to play and you can be as needy as you want and we'll manage all the rest. I could keep going, but I think you've got the pattern. But you know what? You keep going. What's the area of your life, that area of holiness, of sanctification, where Satan is trying to negotiate with you? Maybe he already has. Maybe he's already played, let's make a deal. Because for every one of us, there's at least one area where God has promised you victory. God has said, the battle belongs to me. And Satan has got you wondering, maybe, God says that, but really? There's at least one area in every believer's life where Satan comes at you, just like Assyria came to Hezekiah and said, I've got too many men. I've got too many weapons. I've got overwhelming force. You're never going to win. We're too strong. The battle is too great. And so instead of trusting God, you're tempted, sorely, sorely tempted to negotiate with terrorists. And I didn't pick those four examples at random, by the way. Those are examples from my life. Those are real areas that Satan has come at me at different times over the last 20 plus years, trying to get me to compromise. In some cases, I've even settled for a negotiated truce for a season instead of complete victory. And because I have, I can tell you firsthand what happens next. It's the same thing that happens every time you give in to a bully. Doesn't matter if it's the kid on the playground trying to steal your lunch money, or if it's Assyria coming against Judah, or if it's Adolf Hitler marching across Europe in the 1930s. You appease a bully, you pay off a bully, it works for a while, and the bully comes back. The bully always comes back for more, and you'll give them more. Why? You'll give them more of whatever they want, more space, more time, more money, more freedom for your sin to run rampant. You'll give them more. Why? The same reason you did the first time, because you decided that you were helpless, because you decided that you were powerless. Well, if you were powerless the first time, what's going to change your mind? And so the bully is going to say more and more and more. And I heard the answer, until you do what the Allies did in World War II, which is, you know what? Britain can't overcome Germany on their own. They need help. Until you do what Hezekiah does later in 2 Kings 18. He says, we can't, with the force of our hands, the force of our own human strength, we can't overcome Assyria. We need help. Until you and I say, I can't fight the enemy on my own. He's a super angel, for crying out loud. I need help. You don't overcome the bully until you decide to fight back and get the help you need to prevail. We're not stronger than our enemy any more than Hezekiah was. Hezekiah did the math correctly. Assyria was 8 kinds of stronger than Judah. But God was 8 million more kinds of stronger than Assyria. And Jesus is all kinds of stronger than your sins of choice and mine, whatever they are. What we've got to do is we've got to pray the same prayer that Hezekiah did. The same kind of prayer, at least. We need to ask God the same thing that Hezekiah asked. We need to go to God and say, I can't, Lord, I cannot win this battle. I can't even begin to fight this battle. We need to admit we are helpless in the face of our enemy. And we do need to acknowledge, God, it's killing me. It's killing us. It kills our relationship with God. It kills the ministry that He's asked us to do in His name. We need to say, Lord, just like Hezekiah, I'm oppressed. And we need to ask, God, would you do for me, would you do for us what you did for Hezekiah? On the basis of your promises, your promise to go before us, your promise to never leave us nor forsake us, your promise that the gates of hell won't prevail against us. God, on the basis of your promises, would you fight this battle for me? And when he does, because he will, here's what needs to happen next. We need to make the same commitment Hezekiah makes in verse 15. We need to commit to walk carefully in all of our years, in the bitterness of our souls. Whatever's happened to bring you to this place, it's cost you, hasn't it? Life's lessons come at a cost, and God's desire is that we wouldn't waste them, that we wouldn't have to learn them all over again. God would have for us to walk carefully. And down to verse 20, he'd have us praise him in the victory. And so, Lord, It's with those two thoughts. It's with those two commitments that we close tonight. Lord, we ask whatever battles we're facing, whatever temptation has surrounded us, whatever compromise we've already made with the enemy, knowingly or unknowingly, a deal that we entered into eyes wide open thinking it was less than the lesser of the evils or just something that we found ourselves, something that we woke up in the middle of one day. Lord, whatever brought us here, here is where we are, and here is where we'll stay unless you intervene. We're asking, Lord, that you would. We're asking that you would go before us, that you would undertake our battle and revive us, Lord, to continue battling in the strength that you supply, not in our own, through the power of your Spirit and not in our flesh, that we might, in however many years you ordain, 5 or 15 or 1 or 50, that we would walk carefully, that we would remember lessons hard won, that we would impart them to others, that we would teach our children and our spiritual children, that we would encourage our brothers and exhort our sisters. And as we walk in victory, Lord, that our song, that our service, that the entirety of our lives would be a praise offering to you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.